I kind of debated on that a little bit, decided not to, though, this morning. We are actually starting a series to go through the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the Gospels. One of the reasons why Matthew had written this book was because of some of the persecution that was starting to unfold, and he wanted to firm up, I think, some of the beliefs and some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and he wanted to encourage people. But since I had been back, there was actually a video that I had watched. I was very interested in actually being to Israel and actually recognize some of the spots, I think, that were happening. And there was a guy who was doing some street interviews, and the street interview was, you know, how do we know when Messiah comes? Now, this is very interesting. He asked Israelis. So he's over in Israel asking them, how will we know? What are some of the signs? And here are some of the responses. The very first person that he spoke to, probably from an Orthodox type of background. There's a lot of different, I guess, flavors of that. And basically the answer was, we're going to hear a shofar. We will know Messiah is here when we hear the shofar. And people will be able to hear it worldwide. That's how we know when Messiah will be here. The next person actually, I don't know why he had on the particular hat that he did, but he basically was saying at the beginning, and again, you know, they're talking through some of this, and you know you have a conversation with somebody, and they really don't know the answer, so what they're doing is they're trying to snow you, and they just the answer just keeps morphing and keeps changing. Well, this particular man, as he was responding, first he was basically saying that Israel was the Messiah. And then as he talked a little bit more, he said, well, you know, yeah, I guess a Messiah could be a person. Well, what is that person going to do? How are you going to recognize the Messiah? And he said, well, the Messiah is going to build the temple. And the Messiah is going to get rid of Amalek. Amalek is one of the tribes back in the book of Genesis. We read about it, but they kind of show up through history. Well, as these were continuing, there was a man up at the top. He said that we will know that Messiah is here when a kingship is established. In other words, that the son of David actually comes and he reigns. He's a very intelligent man, spoke very, very well. And he was saying that everybody will know that as a kingship is established in Israel, and there will be world peace. And the thing that I'm thinking is I'm listening to these answers is that if you go to the book of Daniel and you go to the book of Revelation, which we're not going to at this particular time, but it speaks of one that is coming that is going to actually go to Jerusalem and is going to bring peace for a short period of time, and that person is called, and you probably know, the Antichrist. Next, man and his wife, they were talking, they said that when there is real peace, people will understand the truth. In other words, they will want to be under Messiah's teaching, and they will have a real love for God and a love for the truth. And it was a young couple. And as they talked, that's basically what they said. The person down below, which would be this lady, must have caught her in one of the supermarkets there. And she says, what a question. When he comes, we will know. Well, what a question. What an answer. You know, I'm wondering, what an answer. When he comes, we will know. What does that mean? I mean, you haven't said anything. But that was her response. And then this young man, it was interesting, he said, well, first the Messiah has to come from the house of David. And he is absolutely correct in what he stated. And I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, if you haven't already, book of Matthew. Now, as we actually start this, there's a tendency when you get to certain places in the Bible to read through them quickly. And that's what we're not going to do today. We're not going to read through this quickly. There is a tendency not just to rush through things as we are reading our Bible, there is a tendency to do that in all of life. There is a tendency to want quick and fast answers. There is a tendency to look for an easy button that you can push. There is a tendency in our walk with God, all I need to do is listen to this podcast and everything is going to take care of itself. All I have to do is I just have to apply these set of principles that this counselor said on YouTube, you know, on TED Talks, and my marriage is going to be absolutely wonderful and I'll never have to do anything again. All I have to do is read this particular book by David Ramsey, and by the time I get 35, I'm going to be a multimillionaire. They're not easy answers in life. And I think that, you know, we as Americans are conditioned to look for a button, to look for a quick answer, and not really to take our time. And so one of the things that I want you to get out of our time this morning is that you and I, as we look at God's Word, as we approach the Lord Jesus Christ, as we approach walking with Him day by day, that you will not rush. You will not rush through prayer. You will not rush through your quiet time, your time with Him. You will not rush through your day to where you have no time for Him. That would be the tendency as we begin this book, just to rush through this chapter. We got to get through the genealogy, and we got to hit the ground running when we get to verse 18. That is not what we're going to do. So just a couple reasons why Matthew wrote the gospel. Matthew wrote this gospel, and as you really think through, he's writing from a Jewish perspective, but he is not writing just to Jewish people. He is writing it as an apologetic, as an evangelistic tool, but he is also writing to believers. Yes, you will see background in the Old Testament, and we will look at some of those places, but that is so you slow down, so you don't rush, and see that the promises that God made back in the book of Genesis and throughout God's word have been fulfilled in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at why he wrote it, it is basically to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And we'll get back and we'll talk about what the Messiah actually is. So Matthew is really a bridge. It is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I want to encourage you to do is I want to encourage you to read through Matthew as we go through it. And what you may want to do is you may want to say, well, you know, we started the first chapter, so I'm going to read the first section of it, you know, this week. And you might read, you know, chapter 1 through 4. And the next section is actually the Sermon on the Mount, you know, 5 to 7. You might read that at another time. But you will get more out of our study and out of the preaching and teaching if you happen to do that. The question also is, all right, if Matthew is writing about Jesus and about the Messiah, then who actually wrote it? If you look at this book and as you read through it, Matthew never says that he is the author. So how do you know that Matthew actually, again, I'm somebody that I don't want to take something for granted. I want to ask questions. We know that Matthew wrote this because the early church was universally agreed. I mean, for the first several hundred years, everybody knew that Matthew had written this. He just didn't want to put his name just at the front. It's actually we call it the gospel according to Matthew, but as you look at the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew wanted this book to be about Jesus, not about him as an eyewitness. And that's where many of the writers in the New Testament. We know also that I think that he wrote it, and this is my belief, that he wrote it before 70 AD. All right, here you go with the history. Yes, here we go with the history. Let me tell you what happened in 70 AD. Let me go back a little bit. When Jesus died on the cross, before he died, he said that there's going to come a time that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That was a prophetic statement. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD is the Romans came, they leveled Jerusalem down to the ground, and then it was rebuilt again. Now, the reason why I think it was written before 70, because as soon as you hit 70 AD, there's no more temple sacrifices. There's none. All right? As you look at this particular book, and as you read through it, he's not saying that this already happened. It is something that is yet to be fulfilled. So I think it was written probably sometime between 50 and 70 AD. That's what I'm thinking. Again, there's some more significant things that as you read that make sense. For instance, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew is the only place where Jesus tells Peter to pay a temple tax. If there was no temple, then he wouldn't have to pay the tax, would he? But there is a temple still. So again, I think it's before 70. I think when you try and look for a later date, people are trying to explain away the supernatural, and they're trying to explain away prophecy. But I have no problem with God doing anything that I would consider to be miraculous. Anybody who can make something out of nothing, he could do anything. So there's no limit to what really he can do. Also, you see that the Sadducees are, if they didn't exist, I don't think he would have spent time talking about them, because the Sadducees were all about power. They were about political power, and they were about financial power. They were about money. And if the temple was destroyed, which is where they got their income, they would not even be around. So that's what I think about it. Again, you may say, well, that's not really important. But if you have that in your mind, again, as you know background, and if you have a discussion with somebody and you are talking about something, you understand the conversation, you understand the discussion more if you have the context and you know what had happened previously. Isn't that true with family discussions? Isn't that true with maybe working at a company? Yeah, all that is true. So these things, they're, not only are they good to know, but they help to give us a little better idea of what Matthew is writing about and how he is approaching talking about the Lord Jesus. If you were to look at a basic outline, Matthew is one of those books that is not written entirely chronological. Now, that throws me for a loop. I have the hardest time reading the book of Jeremiah because he is all over the place. He really is. So as I'm reading Matthew, what you find is some of it is chronological. That's the way I think. Some of you, it doesn't matter, but that's the way I'm wired. So he writes a little bit chronological, but then you find there's quite a bit of teaching in there. If you want to find out what Jesus taught about different things, Matthew is the book. Not only that, you'll find that Matthew has five major, if you would want to call them talks, instruction period. There are five major ones, discourses, whatever you want to call them. There are five major ones in Matthew. And you can always tell when you get to an end of one, because when you get to the end of it, and turn to Matthew 7:28, you'll see something like this. Look at Matthew 7:28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, you'll see that repeated five times. So you know that there is a section that you would call like an introduction or a narrative, and then you have this teaching, and you get at the end of the teaching, and it says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, you know you're at the end. So there's five major ones. Now, why is that important? Well, you can forget that, yeah. But if you know that there are five major sections, I think you'll read Matthew a little bit differently, won't you? because you know that there are five major sections. Maybe you're reading in your quiet time and you get to the end and it comes to the point and it says that when Jesus had ended these sayings, you say, I'm going to stop here. And in fact, I'm going to read that section again maybe tomorrow. You know that there is one major section there that Jesus is talking about. Now let's actually get to the book itself. And so I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read through verse 17. And then we're going to go back over this, and I'm going to tell you why do I think that this is, why this is important. These are the five discourses, five different sections. And if you want these, I can actually send them out by email that might help you in your reading. In fact, that'd probably be a good idea to do that. But why does it begin with the genealogy? I mean, very basically, is because Jewish people would be very interested in this. Okay, not only that, notice that when the question was asked, how can we know when the Messiah was going to come? People said, well, you know, son of David. There'll be a king. There'll be a some type of king that comes. So let's begin Matthew chapter 1, and there are different patterns in Matthew. Often he will say something in groups of three, sometimes in groups of seven. You're going to notice a pattern as we're reading here. You'll see two groups of three. Maybe you'll see them as I read through it. And then what we'll do is we'll go back over it, and I'll tell you why that this is significant, and it just even do some explaining. Again, we don't want to rush through things, right? When we rush through things, it usually blows apart in our face, doesn't it? Okay, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah, Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after that, they were brought to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiab. Abiab begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity to Babylon, in Babylon, are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, why is it that it begins with the genealogy? Because if the Jewish people are looking for a Messiah, they're going to go back in their scriptures, and the scriptures tell us where the Messiah is going to come from. So let's do that. Let's go back first to the book of Genesis. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is where we are going. It's up on the screen. It's Genesis 3:15, 12, 1 to 3. And then we're going to go to Galatians, the third chapter. So we're going to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And we know that Adam and Eve had sin. It winds up affecting the whole human race as time goes on, as well as all creation. And we read in Genesis 3:15 that God says this, and he's saying it to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and the woman who is Eve, between your seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, which would be the godly line. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus on the cross, but basically what Jesus did is he bruised the head or dealt Satan the death blow, if you'd want to put it in those terms. So what you see in Genesis, back at the beginning, there was a need for a savior. There was a need for a deliverer. There was a need for God to intervene. And there was a prophecy back in Genesis 3 that there was going to come one that would reverse things. So now let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12. And God is speaking to a man named Abram. We know him as Abraham. His name is changed later. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out from your country, because he was not in the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. He was actually in kind of where Iran and Iraq are. He says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's family, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, he's speaking to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God speaks to Abraham, and he says that three things are going to happen, that I'm going to give your descendants land. We know that to be Israel. He will give them blessing. Everybody will be blessed as a result of it. And there will be a seed. There will be one to come, and he is going to destroy the work of Satan, and he is going to conquer sin and death. Now, that's not right there in the text, but that is what is. Let's go to Genesis 22. I don't have it written down. I think it's first. Yes, 18. Genesis 22, 18, since we're here. It says, God says this, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, what God is saying to Abraham is he told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham takes his son, who is Isaac. He goes to Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. And he takes him there, and he's going to offer him, and right before the knife plunges, and this was God testing him, though he heard a ram. And so he offered the ram as a sacrifice. And so God says, in you, through your seed, through your descendants, there's going to come one, and he, through that one, he is going to bless all the people in the earth. Now, we know that to be who? Jesus Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. So we're going to the New Testament because Paul recognizes this and Paul talks about it. So go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Let's see what Paul says. In Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 7. Just going to read a couple verses here. It says, therefore, Galatians 3, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In other words, just because you're a physical descendant, you're really not a son of Abraham. You're a son of Abraham by faith in Christ. Now let's read verse 16. And Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ, were the promises made. He does not say to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So God was going to, through one to come, through the Messiah, through Christ, he was going to bless all nations. And we know that that has been true. There have been people from all walks of life, from all nations, from all parts of the world that have come to faith in Christ, and they are blessed as a result of it. Look at verse 29, same book. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul understood this. Paul understood that there was going to be a Messiah, one to come, and that those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are now Abraham's children. Well, we know that he begins with this genealogy. Why does he begin with it? Because he wants people to know who this person is that he traveled around with for 3 years, who died on the cross and was raised again from the dead. He is the one that fulfilled Scripture. He is the one who is, and let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He begins with this genealogy because he wants the Jewish people to say the Messiah has come. Trace him. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at the Scriptures, and you will find that the Scriptures are speaking of this one to come of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some other things, I don't know whether you saw it or not, that are actually in this genealogy. One is, there's four women. Paul had mentioned something just in announcing. Women were usually not recognized in that century. They weren't. Now, why does he include these four women? Not only are there four women, but several of the women, one, two, three of them, they're not even Jews. They're not Jews. Tamar's not a Jew. Neither is Ruth, who actually is a Moabite. Rahab is not a Jew. Then you look at the background of some of these people, and some of them have a sordid past, a blemished past. They're not necessarily the people that you would look at as being model citizens. They would not have gotten the Citizen of the Year award. They wouldn't have. But God includes them. And again, I think that that's significant because through the genealogy, if you don't rush through it, you see that God's grace reaches those who have bad backgrounds. He reaches people that are imperfect. He reaches men and women, teens, boys, girls, people, whether they are Jews, whether they are Gentiles or Greeks, this genealogy and this gospel really goes to all people. There's some other things that you happen to see. There was probably some names on that list that you didn't recognize, right? Not only did you not recognize them, you were wondering, I wonder if Pastor is pronouncing that correctly. Well, I'm not going to tell you. But you know, no, it won't hurt you. I don't know, you know, on some of them. Okay? I'm not good at pronunciation. I can spell, but pronounce, that's another thing. But there's people that we don't even know, we don't even recognize. Again, God always includes in his plan insignificant people. I'm one of those. I'm not significant. I'm insignificant. I'm just a little dot, a little person here in Jefferson, Ohio. That's all I am. And yet God includes me. And you know what? God includes you also. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be the world's greatest apologist. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to be a Rich Mullins. I threw that in for my wife's benefit, but I think she's out with one of the kids. We don't have to be any of that. God uses normal people. So there's a lot really in this. As you begin taking your time and saying, I don't know who this person is. Well, I don't know who they are either. But God knows who they are. That means that wherever you are, God knows. And you are significant to him. Maybe other people don't think you're significant, but God says that you're significant. Again, there is a lot here. Let's continue on. I want to go back to verse 1. Verse 1, this is how Matthew starts out. And this is really some of the crux of what I wanted you to see. And we're going to look at a few more verses and then bring it together to a conclusion. The book of the genealogy, and there's three here. Of who? Of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we were on our trip in Israel, our guide, she'd always kind of throw a little tidbit out there for us. And she said this one time. She said, what does Jesus mean? She's a secular Jew. And she says, what does Jesus mean? Now, you got 34 people, and a lot of them are in, about all of them are involved in ministry one way, shape, or another. And there's a lot of people that just gave her looks, like, Jesus, I don't know. There are a lot of things that you and I do that sometimes we don't even know what it means. Do you know what Christ means? What about hallelujah? What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what some of these mean. And this, again, God's got language here for a reason. And language describes things, and so we want to see what he's talking about. Well, hallelujah means praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah, and hallelujah is just a form of hallelujah. That's all it is. Okay, but what does Jesus mean? Jesus is actually the Greek form, it's Jesus, of Joshua. And Joshua means salvation. Oh, isn't that interesting of all names that you could give Jesus? That was the name he was to be given. For he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah is Yahweh is salvation. All right, but what does Christ mean? When you look at the word Christ, and I actually have this up here, when you see Jesus Christ, and Matthew is doing is he's given three important descriptions of who this Messiah is. He says he's Jesus Christ, he's a son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. Now, we trace some of that, son of Abraham, back in the Old Testament. But what we see is that Christ is a Greek term, it's Christos. And that's how it kind of got into our Bible. It means anointed. That's what it means. And you say, well, that kind is kind of weird. Messiah is a Hebrew term. So if you take the English term we would use would be anointed one. The Greek term, we're talking about the same word, would be Christ. And the Hebrew term would be Messiah. So they're all saying the same thing in different languages. Okay, does that make sense? The whole idea of anointed one, when you talk about Messiah, because that's where you first read about Messiah is in the Old Testament. That's why the Hebrew, okay? Messiah, or the anointed one, when David, before he became king, what did Samuel do? He anointed David. Before a priest became the high priest, he was anointed, and they anointed him with olive oil. And so the Messiah was to be the anointed one, the one that was recognized as both a priest and as a king. And so that's why in the mind of a lot of Jewish people, when they think of Messiah, they're thinking of an anointed one, the one who would be king, the one that would rule over all the earth. That's all in just the name Jesus Christ. And I believe that was very significant to all of his readers. Then he says, This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, I just finished reading 2 Samuel. We're almost finished with it. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you could turn there. Maybe keep a bookmark in Matthew 1. 2 Samuel 7. David would like to build a temple. And he is told he's not going to build the temple. But God is going to do something special. Through David's seed, through David's descendants, he is going to have a ruler that is going to have an eternal kingdom. And this is why that last Jewish man said, "He Messiah is going to be the son of David." And that's what we're reading about right here. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, and this is Nathan speaking to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, when you pass away, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And that would have been Solomon. But then it's going further than that, which prophecies all often do. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This is what we call a messianic promise. A promise of the anointed one, of the king that is going to come and going to rule forever and ever. That's what this is a promise. And it is to David and his descendants. So the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come from the line of David. And that's what he is getting at. Now, Isaiah recognized this. You know that verse sometimes at Christmas time that we see on cards, and sometimes we hear, if you listen to Handel's Messiah like me, then you probably hear it in Handel's Messiah too. And it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I can't remember verse 7, but it talks about his kingdom being forever. Isaiah was talking about the Messiah, the one that was going to come, who is Jesus Christ, who will reign in the future. And then as you continue going through Isaiah, you go to the 11th chapter, he says, talks about the root of David being like a stump cut off. And that's what happened to David's line. But out of that stump will come forth a branch. And who is that branch? Jesus Christ. You see how all this, what would have gone through the mind of a Jewish person, and then say you're in a little setting and you're a Gentile and you come to Christ and you begin seeing this prophecy and it does something for you. It encourages you. Just like when I went to Israel, it would encourage me when I would see something like Pontius Pilate. I know he existed. It was there. And when you look at prophecy and when you look at God's word and see that what is said in the Old Testament actually comes to be in the New Testament, it is a great encouragement to you as you read your Bible and as you walk your faith. Well, not only is the Christ or Jesus the Christ, he is the son of David, but he's also the son of Abraham. Now, we went ahead and we looked at Genesis 12. We looked at Genesis 22:18, and we also looked at Galatians 3:29. And so we know that the Jewish people came from Abraham. And out of Abraham and his seed came a king. His name was David. And out of David and his seed came one who is called the Christ. So do you see what Matthew is doing as he opens up his gospel? he's giving them really something rich to think about, as well as you look at all the examples of people, various kinds of people in Matthew in this genealogy. All right, now, is there anything else we see in Matthew that will be, I think, significant to us? I hope that one thing I tried to communicate this morning is do not rush. Don't rush down the road when you leave here. Okay, don't rush when you read your Bible. I'm going to tell you something. A lot of times on Sunday mornings, I'll read Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. That's not why I don't read it, because it's the longest chapter. It's just rich, and it encourages me. But there's a lot of times I start reading, and all of a sudden, all these thoughts come into my head, and I'll say, where am I? I don't even know where I'm reading. I sometimes start back again. You know, and then sometimes I want to rush and do something, and it's just I'm just kind of lost. I'm encouraging you, in this day and age when we have so many distractions, don't rush in your walk with God. Take time. Don't rush. And I hope that maybe you've seen, as we've looked at the genealogy, which is probably not something that you spend a lot of time on in your Bible reading, honestly. But you'll see that there is a lot in Scripture. Do not rush. But the other thing that you see in the Gospel of Matthew especially is he talks about his disciples, about being a disciple, about what the disciples are doing, how the disciples relate to Jesus. Just ask yourself, what kind of disciple am I? If I know the Lord Jesus, what kind of disciple am I? And one of the things that Jesus says about being a disciple, he says, there was a conversation that was going on between Jesus and probably the scribes and Pharisees. And then it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So his disciples, and I'm encouraging all of us who know Christ and all of us that are his disciples to take our time in our walk with God. Now, what else do I see here? A disciple is a follower. A disciple is somebody that is willing to identify with his teacher. So that's something that we need to do. Again, before we close in prayer, don't rush. Do we have that? Amen. Don't rush. You'll have to tell yourself all week that, right?
All day.
All week, all day, every hour. You open up your Bible and you'll say, don't rush. You start to pray, don't rush. Take your time. Problems aren't solved overnight, are they? Are problems ever, do I see a button around here anywhere? I know that there's one on the way in, okay? Is there a button anywhere that you can push to solve all of your problems? Is there one? If you find one, please let me know. There are not easy answers to anything. So that means as you read Scripture, as you walk with God, it takes time. And I like what Scripture says, he wants us to be his friend. Abraham was a friend of God. We can be his friends. Take your time in your walk. Problems aren't solved overnight. If you make some bad decisions during the week, maybe you made some bad decisions this week, and you've walked away from God, you know what? You're not going to get back to where you were just like that. You have to build that relationship again. Just like when that happens with other relationships, everything doesn't come back automatically. But he wants you and me to come back. And as you slowly walk back to him, that fellowship and that closeness and that intimacy will be restored. What are you not supposed to do?
Rush.
Don't rush. Don't rush. And let's close in prayer. Father, we could never exhaust your word because you are perfect in all your ways. You are the incomprehensible God who makes himself known here through the pages of Scripture. And so, Lord, we delight in reading about you, but it's more than reading about you. It's you being with us, Emmanuel, God with us. As we leave, if we know Christ, then you are with us wherever we go. Nothing is insignificant that we do. But Lord, may we take our time with really everything that we do. That's how we are able to recognize the prompting of your Spirit. That's how we are able to give our life for what really matters if we are not in a rush, if we slow down, if we take time. So, Lord, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the very ordinary people that we can't even remember their names, just like us, but yet they're significant to you. So, Lord, as we go, may we love you and love the people that you bring across our path, doing good works that they would glorify our Father in heaven. And we ask this for Jesus' glory alone. Amen.